The passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. In most of your pew Bibles, this can be found on page 1128, or you're welcome to follow along on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
What difference does Jesus make? If you've been here for a while, you know that we're right in the middle of a series called Believing and Belonging. This is a question, what difference does Jesus make? This is a question that's both theological and personal. It involves the truth of salvation, but also transformation by salvation. And what I wish to do tonight involves both sermon and story. It involves both the sense of believing and belonging. I've asked Elizabeth, who is a musician at the Boston Symphony Orchestra and is a member here at Park Street, to share a little bit of her story as a musician, to help us enter into this question of what difference does Jesus make?
This summer I read a thought-provoking book by Gregory Wolfe called Beauty Will Save the World. Can you hear me?
Yep, you're good.
Okay. In which he describes the Christian life of faith and the vocation of the artist as representing two different cultures in dynamic tension with one another. He wrote, when two cultures meet, they challenge one another, preventing them from the excesses particular to their own natures. Faith asks art to be about something more than formal virtuosity, and to consider that meaning itself is already inherently metaphysical, even religious. Art asks faith to become incarnate in the human condition, without compromise or evasion, and remain compelling. In other words, art says to faith, don't just give me formulas or pat answers and pretend that they're enough to make sense out of the glory, tragedy, and complexity of human existence. And faith says to art, don't assume that expression is a satisfactory end in itself. Admit that you're drawn to art, to music, and to stories, because you're seeking something that fills you with awe and wonder, something which transcends or transforms the reality of everyday existence, something which stops you in your tracks and lifts you out of yourself. I can think of no better example of the power of music than is seen in the Shawshank Redemption. One of the prisoners incarcerated at Shawshank manages to pipe a Mozart aria over the loudspeakers throughout the prison camp. And all the prisoners are so hungry for beauty that they stop in their tracks, look up, and listen. And Morgan Freeman's character says, it sounds a lot more profound when Morgan Freeman says it, I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free. Are you hearing a hint of the gospel reflected in that character's experience? So what difference does Jesus make? John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus entered our world. He enters into our drab little cage. And through his death and resurrection, he made the walls caused by our sin dissolve away. For just a few moments, that beautiful music at Shawshank made the heart ache because it pointed to a greater reality. We need something, or actually someone, to bow down to and worship. God has called me to be a musician. He gave me the passion for music at a very young age and blessed me with a career I love, playing flute in the Boston Symphony Orchestra. Every day at work, I'm inspired by the performers around me who also feel this pull and this passion for music. And I think and pray about sharing the gospel with my colleagues. Last spring, my flute section happened to hear me talk about my faith. I'd been preparing to play Bach and give a speech for a youth group graduation banquet. And I asked my flute section if they'd be willing to do me a favor and hear a run-through of my Bach. I chose a movement called Courant, which means running, because I wanted to symbolize these young people's lives in motion. After I ran through the Bach, our piccolo player asked if I had my speech on me, thinking that I could also benefit from a public speaking dress rehearsal. I warned them that my speech was about Jesus, but they didn't seem to mind. In this speech, I talked about freedom from idolatry, which is what enables our lives to come forward. As an illustration, I talked about the embarrassing obsession I had with the corny blockbuster movie Titanic. Kate Winslet's character says at the beginning of the movie, after all, that she entered the ship as a slave in chains. And at the end of the movie, she looks up at the Statue of Liberty, having been set free by Jack Dawson, who died for her. But even though she was freed at that moment, she still clings onto the chains of her former identity, that huge blue diamond necklace, until she's a very old woman. Just like Morgan Freeman's character in Shawshank, she had walls which needed to dissolve. Like all of us, she needed intervention to be set free, and it takes a lifetime for us to work out the implications of that freedom. A secular friend of mine once said to me, "Music is my religion." But as great as music can be, the passion for music can lead to crushing self-doubt and perfectionism, which can actually become chains in a sense, holding many artists and performers in bondage. But I believe music also has the capacity to point to the triune God from whom all beauty and creativity originates. When the flute section heard my speech, I didn't feel that I was planting seeds for the gospel. I just felt that they were doing me a favor, and I was grateful for their warm receptivity. I think that most often the seeds that God plants only become clear in retrospect. Meanwhile, I'm in a prayer group with other fellow Christian musicians. I need public speaking practice. With fellow Christian musicians in the DSO. We pray for each other and for concerns on our colleagues' hearts, and we pray and wait for opportunities to share the gospel with our musician friends and colleagues. Thank you.
What difference does Jesus make?
If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus enters into the drab little cages of our lives. He enters into the world, and through his death and resurrection, he makes the walls caused by our sin to dissolve away. Just for a few moments, that beautiful music at Shawshank makes the heart ache because it beckons us to a deeper reality. Something that needs to be bowed down to and worshipped. What Elizabeth experiences in her art, this call to be honest and to confront the glory and tragedy of life in all its complexity. And yet, in that confrontation, to be summoned to something greater, more real, transcendent, something that the heart knows must be out there and is in constant search for, the gospel, Jesus. This is what this passage is about. The cross as the place where we become honest and we gain hope. The intersection of reality, the reality of our lives as we experience it, and the reality that God has invaded this world and calls us to something transcendent. It's that intersection of reality that we pray, that we yearn, that we seek to flesh out. So let's do that right now. Let's join together in prayer that God would meet us at the cross. God Almighty, thank you for what you have done in Elizabeth's life and through Elizabeth's life, and that we get to belong together with her story, and to hear in her story a whisper that beckons us to your reality, that would call forth beauty, even as we confront the ugliness of this world, of our lives. So, by your Spirit, shine a light on our lives, but more importantly, on Christ, who would call us to this new song. We pray this in his name. Amen. The cross is this symbol of Christianity, but what an unlikely symbol. If early Christianity were a company, and if it had a marketing department, they would not have recommended the cross as their brand. There would be no ad agency in the ancient Near East that would have recommended the cross as the logo of Christianity. No aspiring new religion would ever think of choosing the cross. And the context of our passage makes that very, very clear. We hop up to verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in verse 23, setting up our passage this evening. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now, the stumbling block is more than a pothole. You know, this is a very common experience for us right now in the wake of the snow that we've had. There are potholes all over our city. And in the course of our lives, we just kind of run into them. And they damage our cars and frustrate us. But this stumbling block, it's much more than that. It's much more than a pothole that we just happen to run over. It is a problem that hounds us. It is an offense that scandalizes us. Christ crucified is an offense. It is a stench to the nostril. And there were theological reasons for Jews to be offended. Deuteronomy chapter 21 talks about, cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross, hangs on the tree. And of course, the cross is a tree. It is a crucifixion. It is a hanging on a tree. And all the early disciples were Jews. Christianity was not a new religion that just kind of popped out of nowhere. It arose out of Judaism with Jewish sensibilities and Jewish expectations, Jewish theological commitments. And as Jews, well, the disciples of Jesus could not have seen the crucifixion as anything other than just a horrible crash at the end of a ride. You know, the depressing ending of a movie. The hero dies, the boy does not get the girl, and you walk out of the theater thoroughly bummed out. You want to go and just rent Frozen to make yourself feel better. It's just a crash landing. There is no way a Jew would ever choose to follow a crucified Messiah. They were theologically offended by the very idea of that. Because a Messiah who was crucified is a Messiah that God deemed unfit, cursed. And how can you follow someone that God himself curses, that God himself would publicly reject, would evidently damn? A stumbling block. Whatever the cross is, and it's come to us as this gold symbol that we wear around our necks or we stick on our steeples or we have imprinted on the front of our Bibles. Whatever it meant to the early Christians, it was a stumbling block that had to be dealt with. But it was also foolishness. You know, as modern folks, it's easy for us to think about crucifixion in terms of pain. As a living illustration of this point, I almost entertained the idea of purchasing several hundred nails and asking you to poke it into your hand at this moment or into your feet. Yes, I just heard it. Ow. And we think of that moment when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And we just, even in our imagination, you don't even need the nail. Even in our imaginations, we wince with pain. And yet throughout the scriptures, the description of the cross is never understood in terms of physical pain. It's always understood in terms of shame. In the ancient world, in today, there are lots of ways to produce pain. You can do a lot of things to produce a painful death for someone. If pain were the point, crucifixion is not the only way. Death on the cross was intentionally public. You were hoisted naked in midair. And you would die a slow death. It would take you days to die. And it was done this way so that the criminal would experience maximum humiliation. And observers, maximum fear. And that's why in the Greco-Roman world, you couldn't even talk about crucifixion. It's not something that you would even bring up in conversation. The Roman statesman Cicero said, crucifixions are horrors which ought to be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his gaze, his hearings. Crucifixion is just something you as a Greek or a Roman, you just wouldn't talk about. It was that shameful. And this symbol of crudity and cruelty, became for early believers a call to some brutal honesty about life. The cross demands this kind of honest appraisal of ourselves. In verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now, some, on the basis of this verse and their perception of early Christianity, some have argued that Christianity began as a religion of the poor, the outcast, the uneducated. Some would still argue that is the case today. And it would seem like a verse like this, 26, would support that conclusion. Yet, if we read Scripture closely, and we read 1 Corinthians closely, and we read the book of Acts closely, we see that the situation in the church in Corinth was a lot more complex. Certainly there were poor, disenfranchised, uneducated converts to Christianity. But there were many Corinthian believers who were quite prominent in the city. There's Crispus, who used to be a synagogue leader in Corinth. There was Stephanas and Chloe, who were owners of a household large enough to sustain a church meeting. Significant property there. And then there was Erastus, who was the city director of public works. And he was counted among the believers at Corinth. So there was a lot of diversity there. There were people who were wise by human standards, influential, and noble birth. So why does Paul draw this description? Why does he choose to describe the church this way? Well, because he knows that we all want social security. And I'm not just talking about our social security, the safety net of money when we retire. We want the security of social standing. Much of what we do in life is to make sure other people think well of us. I mean, come on, face it. the brutal honesty of self-assessment. So much of our identity is rooted in our social standing. There was a psychologist in the early 1900s who coined a term, looking glass self. Some of his theories have been modified and adjusted as time has gone on. But the basic idea holds true not only in subsequent social psychological experience, but just in our own lives. The looking glass self, that our sense of identity is often shaped by what is mirrored back to us by our social environments. What our parents say about us. What our peers say about us. What our boss might say about us or our teacher. All of these glasses that we look at that reflect back an image to us, we embrace, we imbibe, and it becomes our self-identity. And we seek to situate ourselves. Just remember your high school days. You know, the jocks, the goths, the geeks, all sitting at their respective tables at lunch. The fact of the matter is, we get more sophisticated, but we really never grow out of that. And Paul wanted to address the incredible and instinctual urge that we all have to create and pursue some standard of success, some self-identity. In an essay in 1895, Mark Twain recounted that there was a common joke in America. And the joke went like this. In Boston, they ask, this is not kind of the raucous, ha-ha, you know, Chris Rock trying to get a joke. It's a, you know, it's a joke that people in 1895 in America would say. In Boston, they ask, how much does he know? In New York, how much is he worth? In Philadelphia, who were his parents? Apparently, not much has changed. Because these are the exact categories that Paul uses. Not many are wise. Education. What do you know? Where did he go? Who did he study with? You walk around Boston, and invariably, some of the first questions that you get asked is, what school are you going to? Where did you graduate from? You go to another part of the country, and that doesn't even get asked. People don't even think about it. But here, it's like the first question. Where did you go to school? What degree are you working on? Not much has changed. Education. Influence. Not many of you were influential. Wealth. The kind of influence that wealth enables you to have. Not many of you were noble birth. Like talking to the people in Philadelphia. Who are your parents? What's your pedigree? What's your breeding? What kind of advantages that gives you in life? Just because you happen to have been born to parents who live in Newton. Education, wealth, birth. Humans have always been in this way. What was true in America 100 years ago, it's true now. It was true in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and it was true in ancient Israel as well. This passage, in fact, is Paul's inspired reworking of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the God who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, because I delight in these things. And so when we come to the cross, when we come to that message of foolishness and stumbling block, it becomes to us a challenge for how we define success. Education, influence, birth. Whatever it may be in your life, and if you're a part of the human race, you're a part of this issue. God is asking us to contemplate and deal honestly with how we define ourselves. And as we deal honestly with that, as we allow God's Spirit in coming to the cross, and this is exactly what we do during the season of Lent, As we allow God to probe our heart, we realize that the cross is the great leveler. It's the great leveler that demands honesty. Honesty about ourselves, about our sin. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, verse 27, to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He has chosen the lowly things of this world and the despised and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. This language of shame and honor and boasting, it might be a little bit foreign to us, but it was very much a part of the ancient Near East, a culture that was steeped in social negotiation and navigation, a sense of honor or a sense of shame. This is slightly different than guilt. I think in the Western tradition, and maybe this is changing for us now, living in a postmodern context, but for many, many centuries in the Western tradition, deeply steeped in the Roman inheritance of a legal tradition, we often thought of salvation in terms of guilt. That sin makes us guilty before God. We break these laws and we feel guilty before God. Because we are guilty. We're lawbreakers. And this is what got Luther all tripped up with his legal mind. How could God forgive us being lawbreakers the way we are? God's righteous judgment, His sentence of condemnation is deserved by lawbreakers. And that certainly is an element of the gospel. But here there is an issue not of guilt that's being highlighted, but of shame. The difference is, if guilt is what you experience when you break a law and you feel guilty, shame is what you experience not from what you did, but who you are. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. There's something fundamentally wrong about me. It makes me want to cower and hide. It is the description of the fall. Adam and Eve, in their perfection, experiencing unfettered, free relationship with God and with one another. And when God, in that original marriage ceremony, gave Adam to Eve, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that they were naked and unashamed. They could be exactly who they are without any clothing. And I don't think it just meant any physical clothing. But there was no emotional clothing. Nothing that was hiding their hearts from one another. They could be physically, emotionally, spiritually naked, and they were completely unashamed. How many of us feel this? Not a one of us. That means you have shame in your life. The urge to run and hide our true selves from each other and from God, even from ourselves, because we just can't deal with looking at ourselves. And God levels us all, and He says, doesn't matter where you begin, doesn't matter your pain points of shame, it doesn't matter what piece of clothing that you physically or metaphysically are hiding behind, just come. Because God seeks not only to be the great leveler, but to be the great liberator. The liberator who offers us hope. There is in this passage, it's an easy passage to memorize. You should do this. Because it's rhythmic. There's balance to this passage. It's not quite poetry, but it is certainly poetic. He definitely waxes poetic here. It has wordplays and symmetry and allusions, all comments of poetic language. And in describing God and the cross, not just as the great leveler to force us to be honest with ourselves and to deal with the shame of sin, he juxtaposes this as the cross, as a place of the great liberator that offers hope. And there's this remarkable balancing here. The foolish things of the world, in verse 27, now in verse 30 become the wisdom from God. The weak things of the world become the righteousness in Christ. The lowly and despised things become holiness in Christ. The things that are not become redemption in Christ. For each point of shame and pain that we would experience, the cross comes to us as a place of liberation. The foolish things of the world become the wisdom from God in Christ. Wisdom here is, you know, wisdom is just this general sense of having cleverness, skill. It could refer to being a clever architect. But it can also refer to having cleverness about life. A skill at knowing how to navigate life. Coming to Christ is coming to discover what it really means to be human. Coming to discover who you were meant to be more fully, more real, as God would design what human beings are to be like. The foolishness of this world, the folly of this world, the knack for making choices that just screw up our lives. We all have friends like this. We all have a friend in our life that we know you give them an opportunity to make a bad choice and they will take it. Maybe you are that friend to someone else. And God says, you want to know what it means to be truly human, to be as you were intended to be. This is salvation. This is like what Elizabeth talked about. It's hearing the song that you were made to dance to. Coming to the cross is recognizing the weak things of this world become righteousness in Jesus. I'm a total people pleaser, full disclosure. I wanted to get A's in school, not really because I wanted to have an A. I wanted to get an A because I wanted my teacher to like me, or my parents to like me. Or I wanted to do well in tennis, or, I mean, you should pick the thing. And I don't think I'm so unusual. I think we have a longing to know that we have someone's approval. Someone likes us out there. And God says, you come to the cross, this great leveler. You come to the cross and you put at the foot of the cross all those things that you think make you likable. But in the end, there's always going to be someone better. There's always going to be someone more likable than you. And if your pursuit is to be that likable person because of education or wealth or birth, you will be sorely disappointed. Come to the cross, that great leveler of humanity, and come clean. And to recognize that at the cross you find righteousness. Not right, you know, righteousness in Scripture. I think the surfer dudes in California understand what righteousness is. You know, we hear the word righteousness and we tend to think about some kind of, you know, priggish piety of, oh, that guy is so self-righteous or whatever. Nah, you know, you go to California and you surf and you catch a good wave and what do people say? Oh, righteous. Right? Like that was just right on. Or you approve of that wave and you're catching it and it all is right between you and the water and the board. And you just have to, the only word you have is righteous. This is what Scripture means. That God looks at us and he says, whoa, righteous. Righteous, I approve. Or holiness, the lowly despised things become holiness in Christ. And holiness is not just a matter of obeying a certain set of rules and there you get the stamp of holiness. Holiness means you belong to someone. Holiness in Scripture means you've been set apart from and set apart to. And that's why the high priest, when he, you know, gussied up in the high priest robe, and he would top it all off with that magnificent turban, and on that cap, you know, here we walk around and there's this like red bee of a Boston Red Sox cap. Back then, they would put their turban on, and right there on their turban would be "Holy to the Lord." That's what the high priest. And what did that mean? It meant that God was saying, "This man belongs to me. He belongs to me." God takes the people of this world who just want to belong somewhere. And God says, you've become holiness. You belong to me. I stamp you. You're mine. Or the things that are not, becoming the things that are. The redemption in Christ. The people who are of no account, becoming the liberated free. This image of redemption comes from the slave market. Slaves, people of no account, people who are just being bartered back and forth as a commodity, people who have every reason to think that they deserve no better in life. And God buys them out, buys them out of that slavery and sets them free. And he gives them an heritage. You are now a son and daughter of God. You're no longer slave. This is coming to the cross. When we come to Jesus, when we come to the cross, there is this brutal honesty, the leveling of our lives. But there is this liberation, discovery of who we were intended to be. Don't just take my word for it. I have one last story that we're going to close with. I'm going to invite Marissa to come up and share a bit of her story of how someone took some time in her life to introduce her to the person that could, in fact, set her free.
Thank you. I'm going to share a small piece of my salvation story with you tonight, and it relates to finding out about that righteousness of Christ. And my friend Kristen took the time to share her life with me. As any good story, the first thing I need to do is set the stage for you. Thanks to an unexpected set of circumstances, I found myself graduating college a year early and moving home with my parents. So like any good overachiever, I had a plan for my life and my career, neither one of which were about to pan out in these circumstances. I quickly found a job, but there was just one problem. It was not in my field, and it was not geographically anywhere where I thought I should be. At the same time, I was in the early stages of a battle that I did not yet know that I would fight. During my final year of college, I came to the realization that I had become someone who I didn't recognize or even really liked very much. As a result, I often felt like I was seeking this one thing that was missing, and if I could just find this something, that life would be better. It wasn't until later that I realized that it was someone, namely Christ, that I was seeking. So here I was on my first day at my first adult job. When I arrived promptly at 9, not too early, but never late, I learned I would be working with two women in their 60s, which was a little disappointing for someone who was 21. Then I was told that I would spend my first 2 weeks training with the person who I was replacing, who was 26. Needless to say, I was elated at the prospect of working with someone closer to my age and potentially making a new friend, since practically all of my college friends had moved on to these great, exciting lives that I was not a part of. So this is a good place to mention that God was already orchestrating his plan for both me and Kristen before we ever even met. While I was a new adult and feeling left behind by my friends in this life that I was supposed to lead, Kristen was a newlywed who had uprooted her entire life in Pennsylvania to move to New England and support her husband while he was going to seminary. So she had made very few friends since she had been here, and she often felt lonely, and God resolved that problem for her by giving her a great project in me. From our first meeting, I sensed that something was different with Kristen, but I couldn't quite put my finger on what that was. She had a certain peacefulness to her that I was not used to. We became fast friends, and one day while we were eating lunch, I noticed that she was reading a book called The Five Love Languages. It took me a few minutes to work up the courage to ask her about it, but she explained that this book was a book about how we give and receive love, and that she and her husband were reading it together because they wanted to honor God and each other with their marriage, and that their pastor had recommended it in premarital counseling. I kind of made a face, and I said, premarital counseling? I've never heard of such a thing. Is your marriage all right, and you're starting out with counseling? Kristen explained that it was, and that, you know, they wanted to really honor God with their marriage. And I really went home that night and thought a lot about what she said and honoring God, and started to ask her questions about her faith. And even after she moved on to her new job, we would often meet for coffee or go for walks, and I would ask her the hard questions that we all struggle with in our faith. Some of those questions were things like, I'm a good person, so why do I need Jesus? How could a loving God allow people to go to hell? And what about people who don't know Jesus? Do they automatically go to hell? None of these were easy questions to answer, but Kristen did her best to explain them to me, and always to try to point back to Scripture to give examples. For example, Kristen explained that being a good person is subjective from one person to another, and that Jesus tells us that no one is good except for God. I now know that during this whole time, Kristen and her husband were praying both for me and for the conversations that we would have, and for her to have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to answer me. I chatted with Kristen about sharing my story tonight, and she said that during that time she realized it was the first time in her life that she was sharing her faith as part of the natural process of building a friendship and not as some sort of missions or conversion goal. So it would be great to stop here and say that thanks to Kristen's willingness and openness, I just accepted Christ right away, but that's not so much what happened. She started me on a journey that ultimately led me to Christ, but over the next few months, I dug in and asked the hard questions of each of the major faiths. In the end, I found that my heart had been longing for the picture of grace and forgiveness available to each of us as a result of God's plan of redemption through Christ. And I realized that there was nothing I could do through performance to earn this love, but that it was a free gift from God. Sometimes we're afraid or intimidated to share our faith in the workplace. By living out our faith in all areas of our lives, we leave open the door for those around us who may be seeking and may want to ask the hard questions. Thank you.
I could open the mic and invite person after person to come up, and we would hear some amazing stories of the different ways that God has freed us from the cages of our own making. And maybe some night we'll do something like that, an open mic night of sharing stories and giving God praise. But I share my own sermon and these stories as a reminder that at the cross we find freedom. We find the song that we were meant to sing. We find the identity that we were meant to have. That we who are not become who we are in Christ. Let's pray. The cross beckons us to an honesty, a brutal honesty, what makes us tick, of our maniacal pursuit of success and identity, a brutal honesty about the consequences of sin, that it's not just a matter of guilt, it is a matter of shame, and our desire to hide. But it is a place of freedom, that in the naked vulnerability of Christ, the one who did not hide himself, we find freedom. The freedom to be who you desire us to be. As we return gifts, tithes, and offerings to you, God, we desire to offer ourselves. Liberate us. Free us in Christ. In your precious name. Amen.